Well, Father, we are gathered together into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we do call upon you to sanctify and set apart this time for the revelation of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Father, the revelation of Jesus Christ in your heart, and Lord Jesus, for you to reveal the Father to us, and that this time would be you would deliver us from everything that's less than your full thought. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we command out of the atmosphere anything that would be encroaching from the satanic kingdom. We bind Satan and all of his works and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and head over this time. And we welcome and receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit and ministry of elect angels. Any other present, anything that doesn't love our Lord Jesus Christ, let it be accursed, made a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ. So your blessing, we stand into every spiritual blessing that's in the heavenlies in Christ for this time, Father, in Jesus' name. You know that I had planned on doing Christ All in All, the 1935 version. I just went through that, and I was so impacted, very deeply impacted, at just the revelation and the depth of the revelation that our brother had of what that means for Christ to be our all and in all. Tonight is a result of listening prayer. Sometimes when I'm not able to sleep or I'm awakened, I usually will begin praying. And, of course, there's a lot been going on in the heavenlies around this transition to our president, a new president-elect, and major issues that have been going down on an international level. The powers of darkness are basically out to destroy the United States because the only nation on earth that is standing in the way of the realization of the globalist elite plans to bring in a new world order is the United States. Now, that doesn't mean the United States is not involved, because we are. We have deep involvement. It goes all the way back to the founding of Washington, D.C. If anyone has ever watched Chris Pinto's documentaries on the founding of the United States, the layout of Washington, D.C., it's all occult. We have two strains of foundational influences in our country. We have the Christians that landed at Plymouth, and that dominated the influence of our country for many, many years. But simultaneously, there was the Francis Bacon, the New World Order mentality that landed at Jamestown. And fortunately, under the providence of God, most of them died out, but not all of them, that first year. So we've had those two parallel courses that have been influencing our country. And now we're to a crisis point. The next 4 years will be... Well, I say next 4 years. Let's just say 2017. 2017 will be a year like no other year in the history of mankind, as we will see as it unfolds. I've sent out a couple of videos on this. Like one person said, when he thinks about 2017, body of Christ, fasten your seatbelts. You're in for a real ride. And I would certainly concur with that. But as I was listening to the Lord on some of these things and praying, there was a period of quiet, just really waiting for the Lord. And then what rose up in me, in my thoughts, was Abraham, who was designated by God as his friend. So we'll look at that tonight. What does it mean to be God's friend? And as we consider that, I'm trusting the Lord to speak through his word, and that he would do something in us. That morning star could be referred to as his friend. Did you know that the local house churches that John was presiding over in the first century were called friends? So we'll look at that together tonight. And what is it about John that he would refer to other believers as friends? Where does that come from? What's the spiritual and historical background in the Apostle John that he would relate to other believers as friends? Friends of whom? We'll look at some of those passages together tonight and trust the Lord to instruct us. So Abraham, God's friend forever. We'll begin in 2 Chronicles. Just notice the passages. This is a crisis when Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah and was surrounded by Israel's enemies. It was a very desperate situation, and he was appealing to the Lord for deliverance. Just read from that context without looking at the whole context of this crisis in the nation of Judah. Jehoshaphat is crying out to the Lord for deliverance. And he makes a rather interesting appeal. Starting in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. He stood in the assembly, and facing this great threat that's coming upon Judah, in the house of the Lord before the new court, he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? In other words, he's Yahweh Sabaoth. Power and might are in your hand. so that no one can stand against you. Didst thou not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend, forever? So I think it's going to be incumbent upon us to be asking the Lord, do we want him to refer to us as his friends? What does it mean to be a friend of God? And then in Isaiah 41, he's indicting Israel for their idolatry. There's the supremacy and the uniqueness and the absolute transcendency of the Lord as I am he. Isaiah 41, verse 4, I, the Lord, am the first, and I'm with the last, I am he. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Descendant of Abraham, my friend. And then in James chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, James is addressing those who claim they have faith, but they have no fruit. In other words, they have the words, they have a profession, but their lives do not correspond to what they are saying they believe. And so he's confronting this issue that faith without works is dead. It's a faith not for justification, for salvation, but it is a verification that faith is working. And so Abraham is brought in as an example. Verse 21 of James 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So in Genesis 15:6, when he believed God, he was pronounced and declared righteous. That's Paul's reference to Abraham when it comes to faith that justifies. That's Romans chapter 4. That's foundational. But this is a faith that's perfected, a faith that has reached the divinely intended goal, which is what the word perfected means. After Abraham was pronounced and declared righteous, Genesis 15:6, there's a whole period in his life where we see that he offered up Isaac on the altar, and his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled. Notice, his faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So the scripture was fulfilled, and he was called the friend of God. Was he called the friend of God when he was pronounced and declared righteous? No. It was the offering of Isaac that is the context of when he became the friend of God. And so we will notice that is the background of our consideration. Then 3 John, the Apostle John, is very unique in that he is the only apostle that was not martyred. There's no record of his martyrdom. He was the last to go off the scene, to go to be with the Lord, somewhere between 96 AD and around 100. He was probably in his 90s. In the third epistle of John, verse 13, writing to Gaius, who was most likely the house church leader there that he was writing to. They're all house churches at the time. He said, I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly and shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So when he says face to face, what is he thinking of? That's friendship with God, as we will see. That comes out of the Old Testament, which John would have had completely memorized. Exodus 33:11, Numbers 12:8, and Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. That God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth, face to face. That is friendship. John has this in his mind, and as a friend of God, and who John is, he says, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. So who are these friends? What constitutes a friend? A philos. It's someone who there's an affectionate bond relationally as a friend. But you could be thinking about these friends as, well, this believer relating to another believer as friends. And I believe that's certainly true. But it goes much deeper than that. These believers that were under John's care as an elder were friends of God. They had attained a place in their walk as a friends of God. What is a friend? What does it mean to be a friend of God? If you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's in 1 John 2:12. That's a baby believer. That's an adolescent believer. Very important that we know that. So, little children. They're not huios yet. They're not adult sons of God in an experiential sense, but they are little children. But then he goes all the way to the full end of the spectrum of spiritual maturity, and he refers to fathers. What constitutes a father? I'm writing to you fathers. Fathers, according to 1 Corinthians 4, are bearing the image of God and reproduce the image in others. And Paul says, you have many instructors in Christ, but you not have many fathers. So fathers can reproduce image and be foundational to bring forth, in this case, the image of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. What does that mean to know him who's from the beginning? Abraham reached that stage. He so entered into the heart of God that when he was asked to offer up Isaac in Genesis 22, he didn't question the Lord. He told his son to rise up. We're going to go yonder. He went to Mount Moriah, which is the very site on which the temple was to be built. And he says, we're going to go worship. He knew in his heart that he was going to sacrifice his son. In his mind, this was already settled. I am going to offer up Isaac on an altar. He didn't think, well, God's going to come and stop this. He was going to carry it out. And when you think about how long he waited for Isaac and how he travailed for Isaac, and when Isaac was not conceived, he cried out to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. This is the promised son, and he sacrificed that son, as we see in Genesis 22, in terms of his heart letting that go. So he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Well, maybe we're approaching something like that. Maybe there's something in where we are that we have overcome the evil one because we're still here. We're still together. But that doesn't mean we're fathers. We could be in a place of having overcome the evil one, but that doesn't mean we're fathers, okay, who have known him from the beginning. I have written to you, this is in the past, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I have written you, young men, because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. 1 John chapter 1, he talks about knowing the Father from the beginning. So how does one know the Father from the beginning? By knowing Christ from the beginning. We have in John 1:1, in the beginning the Word ever was, and the Word was with God, that is God the Father. That one, Jesus Christ, in his essential nature and character, is God himself. That one was in the beginning with God. That's John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That's an absolute beginning. This beginning is the incarnation. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, that is when the Logos became flesh, John 1, verse 14, what we were going to see, that in that relationship that was in the Godhead with the eternal Son, with the eternal Father, that Son in that relationship was made flesh. That when Jesus appeared on the scene, he and his very being is the exegesis of God. It's not just what he said, it's not just what he taught. He himself is the very exegesis of God. And we will look at that, because when it comes to friendship with God, Jesus of Nazareth as Son of Man embodies in fulfillment all that Abraham was in terms of a type of God's friend. What was from the beginning? Now, why doesn't it say who? The neuter use of the pronoun there is looking at the quality of something. It's talking about the person of Jesus Christ, but it's not emphasizing the person. It's emphasizing qualitatively what he is. What? That is that quality of life, that which we saw in him from the beginning, what we have heard, and it's still ringing in our ears, what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the Word, who is essentially the life. So the what from the beginning is the life. And the life was manifested. That's incarnation. And we have seen. These perfect tenses means he's still in our vision. And we are now present tense bearing witness. We are now proclaiming to you the eternal life. That what was from the beginning is the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our, and that pronoun, it means that hour which is uniquely ours, uniquely our privilege, that fellowship, that you may have fellowship with us, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So here's a man who knows what it means to be with the Father from the beginning. Why? Because he is with Christ from the beginning. Because Jesus Christ did not primarily come to this world to reveal God. Although he revealed who God is. He's God manifest in the flesh. The primary revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father. You don't find anywhere in the Old Testament anything that comes close to any prophet or any revelation that is the complete revelation of all that which is I am who I am. That's God's essential name. He has many titles, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah Kodesh. All those attributes of God that define His characteristics, they're titles of Yahweh, but you do not see the fullness of the revelation of the Father until Jesus Christ. The essential revelation that comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ is the revelation of God as Father. And that's something Jews knew nothing about. They call God His Father as a protector. We see those few references in Isaiah. And I think Deuteronomy, but that's more as one in authority, one that is their protector. But relationally, there was no understanding of what it means to have a relationship with God as Father until Jesus Christ. He came to reveal the Father. And it's interesting that John was the one that was chosen to be the one that wrote down the revelation of Jesus Christ as the one who came to reveal the Father. It was John. So why John? What is it about John? When he talks about friends, who are these friends? He identifies these believers as friends. These are overcomers. These are those that have known the Father from the beginning. They are an advanced stage of spiritual maturity, which is based on relationship with God. Not on Bible study. That doesn't necessarily produce this. And I'm in for Bible study. Without a framework for the Holy Spirit to build into our lives, if we remain ignorant of the Word, don't expect this to happen. This doesn't come to people who are lazy. These things we write that our joy may be made complete. Let's take a little closer look at the one who is writing, John, the apostle who was the last to remain after all the other apostles had been martyrs. All the other apostles were martyred. John is the only one living. We'll take a look at the Gospel of John, verse 13. And it seems somewhat awkward as you look at this picture, as you look at this profile of John, it seems somewhat awkward to me for some strange reason. I can't really tell you why. What is it about John that he stands out in this passage that we're going to notice? Okay, so in John 13, Jesus is disclosing that Judas is going to betray him there at the Passover meal. And he says, verse 21 of John 13, truly I say to you, there's one of you who will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss as to know which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' breast. One. Not 12. One. What is it about this one? I mean, if I was sitting here at that table, I'd say, why is John there? Why am I not there? I'm not comfortable with this. It's not that I'm jealous. It's not that I'm glad that John is there. But what is it about John that he's there and not me? John is embodying what it means to be friends. Friendship. That friendship in John's mind had to originate somewhere in the revelation of Jesus Christ and the revelation of God the Father in and through Jesus Christ. So what is the background to this relationship that John has with Jesus Christ? Reclining on Jesus' breast. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Didn't Jesus love all of them? Why doesn't it say John whom Jesus loved? He doesn't put his name in there. He doesn't want to be exclusive. The Holy Spirit is leaving his name out because it's an open door to anyone else. One. Anyone can move into that place. If it's John, that's exclusive. But the Holy Spirit doesn't have him record his name. He's reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There's something about this love that Jesus has for John that qualifies him to make certain statements that we don't see anywhere else in the Word of God. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is whom he is speaking." And he, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Notice, reclining and leaning. What does that look like? What is this word breast? The term breast is very interesting. I think some of your translations have bosom, kalpos, the Hebrew, it's bosom. But it's used in a figurative sense. For example, Luke 16:22. Remember, there's the rich man and then Lazarus who is poor. And the rich man, when he died, he goes into Hades, is crying out, "Somebody go warn my brothers, my family, that to avoid this place." And they said, "No, you have Moses. You have the word of God." The poor man, Lazarus, says he went into Abraham's bosom in Luke 22. He went into Abraham's bosom. Why Abraham? Why would the place of the departed Old Testament saints be referred to as Abraham's bosom? That is a very interesting way to conceptualize the transition between Hades and ultimate heaven. But to obtain a seat next to Abraham, it means to be a partaker of the same blessedness as Abraham in paradise. The angels, it says in that passage, carried him away into a place of enjoyment of the same felicity, the happiness, the blessedness with Abraham. When people died in the Old Testament, they went to be with God's friend. That is considered the ultimate state of paradise and blessedness. The phrase Abraham's bosom is to designate bliss in paradise. Abraham is a type as the friend of God. Jesus is the antitype. He's the ultimate friend of God. John is leaning into the bosom of Jesus because he knows that Jesus is the antitype, the fulfillment. He's the greater Abraham. He's the greater Isaac. He's the antitype and the fulfillment of all the shadows of what we see represented in various ways and manners in the Old Testament. Where did John get this revelation? Why would he be the one who is chosen by God to be depicted in this relationship with Jesus Christ? If we turn to John chapter 1, we can see what his frame of reference is. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, that is that quality of life that we saw in the person of Jesus Christ at the incarnation. That's 1 John 1:1-4. But here we have a beginning that precedes that. This takes us back before Genesis 1:1, before the creation of the heavens and the earth. This goes back to a beginning that is eternal. It's absolute. In the beginning. For God, there is no beginning, but we have to begin somewhere in our thinking. We think chronologically. We're creatures of time. This beginning is absolute and eternal. In the beginning, the Logos, that which represents the very thought and nature and character of God, the Logos, ever was, in perfect tense. And the word ever was, pros, in a face-to-face communion with God, that is God the Father. And the word ever was, anarthros construct, God in his essential nature and character. That unique one, ekinos, verse 2, that pronoun, that unique one, that one, emphasis, was in the beginning in communion with God, with pros, face-to-face communion with God. Verse 14, the word became flesh. Ever was, that's the verb, imperfect tense, in John 1:1 and 1:2. And then the word, ginomai, aorist tense, entered into a condition of humanity, spirit, soul, and body. Flesh is comprehensive of taking on our humanity, minus sin, and tabernacled amongst us. Whatever the tabernacle depicted and portrayed and featured Christ in the Old Testament, he is the tabernacle of God in the flesh. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the monogenes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Monogenes means absolutely unique. No one like him. I don't know what some of your translations have. The only begotten, we're begotten of the Father through the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean only. It means uniquely. It means a uniquely begotten. Monogenes is very special in that he is eternally begotten. He's eternally generated from the bosom of the Father. He is the very morphe of God. No one can see God. You cannot see God. When we get to heaven, we're not going to see God. We're going to see Jesus. Okay? And God cannot be seen. When we see Jesus, we see all there is of God in a man. He's uniquely begotten from the Father. Not only as the eternal Son of God is he uniquely begotten of the Father, but as Son of Man from that miraculous conception is he uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. No man. The only begotten Son. I just have to stop here for a moment. People have real problems with some of the manuscripts. Which one is the Word of God? Some manuscripts, the only begotten, the uniquely begotten God, or some manuscripts have the uniquely begotten Son. Why this ambiguity? Because both are true. Jesus is the uniquely begotten God because he's the uniquely begotten Son. Therefore, he's the uniquely begotten God. He's God, uniquely begotten, eternally begotten, eternally generated from the Father. And then that generation, as he's coming out of the Father, where in the Father is he coming out from? The bosom of the Father. The very bosom of the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The uniquely begotten Son, or some manuscripts, uniquely begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. That's the same word translated where John was reclining on Jesus' breast. Same word. Who is in the bosom of the Father? He has explained. So we need to unpack this a little bit. Who is? The present tense means right now, as I'm thinking of Jesus. And when I think back on him and I look at his life, his whole life, movement was into the bosom of the Father. Whatever he did and said, it was into the Father and out from the Father and into the Father and out from the Father. That's his life. And when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. We live in a generation that's so removed from this reality. I don't know if there's any example of that on earth today. God knows. Perhaps in the deep, dark dungeons of North Korea, those Christians that are going through an experience that's outside anyone's capability of understanding, except what you went through the first 3 years, you would understand. They might know this. The uniquely begotten God, whoever, present tense, has his being in the bosom of the Father. The in is not the preposition en. It's eis, which is directional. Whoever has his being into the bosom of the Father. So this helps us understand when we read in John, he came forth from God, aorist tense, incarnation, and present tense was going back to God. Luke 2:40 and 52, as he continued to grow in the grace and the knowledge of both God and man, as he was growing, he was going into the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. It's where we get the word exegesis. He, in that relationship, is the exegesis of God. But God? Yes, but God as Father. Father. As his being in the bosom of the Father. So when I hear people praying, they say, Dear Jesus, I don't think that offends God. I don't think that there's anything particularly wrong with that. It just means that when Jesus says, whenever you pray, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven. They just don't know the Father that Jesus knows yet. Or if they have an abuse history, they can't relate to God as Father, so they're more comfortable in praying to Jesus. But Jesus didn't say, pray to me. He said, when you pray, Our Father who art in heaven. John 14, if you ask the Father anything in my name. If we have unresolved father issues, we cannot relate to God as Father. Jesus is the exegesis of God as Father. In Vincent's word studies, there's some notes on John 1 and verse 18, and I'll read from Vincent. The expression, whose being is into the bosom of the Father, it's a participle, as an articulate participle, as the verb I me. It just means to be in its present tense. Who is, or the one being, is explained in two ways, as a timeless present expressing the inherent and eternal relation of the Son to the Father, which is what it is. It is an absolute description of the nature of the Son. This is his nature. John is declaring in this sentence the competency of the incarnate Son to manifest God to mankind. And I would add to that, manifest God as Father to mankind. The eternal oneness of the Word with God, which, though passing through the phase of incarnation, nevertheless remains unbroken, as we see in John 3 and verse 13, which I'll just read it. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Some later manuscripts have, who is in heaven? Who is in heaven? An amazing thought, isn't it? Thus, Godet, who was a scholar several centuries ago, thus Professor Godet aptly, quote, the quality attributed to Jesus of being the perfect revealer of the divine being is founded on his incarnate and perfect relation to God himself. The phrase, in the bosom of the Father, depicts this eternal relation as essentially a relation of love. The figure being used of the relation of a husband and a wife, Deuteronomy 13:6. So what's marriage? To depict this. Of a father to an infant child, Numbers 11:12. And of the affectionate protection and rest afforded to Lazarus in paradise, Luke 16:23, which I mentioned to you. The force of the preposition in the bosom of the Father, the word in means into, denotes an ever active relation, an eternal going forth and returning to the Father's bosom by the Son in his eternal work of love. He ever goes forth from that element of grace and love and returns to it. That element in his life, he is there because he plunges into it by his unceasing action. That's Godet. Says he has declared it. I was reading Westcott and he said this is an extraordinary statement because he in that relationship has declared. There's no object. There's no indirect object. Declared him, or you think it'd be a pronoun there or something in the accusative, you know, him, an object. It's not. It's just a verb. So what is that? That he is that declaration. He himself of that relationship in the Godhead that comes out from the Godhead and reveals as Son who the Father is in relation to the Son, who the Son is in relation to the Father. We see from John chapter 1, he saw this revelation in the Last Supper. There he is. I want to be in this bosom too, see? I want to be in this relationship with the Father that Jesus is. I want to have this relation with Jesus that the Father has. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what it says in 1 John 1. Sometime in 2017, may God find friends once again. I told the Lord, I said, I'll do anything. Whatever years I have left, you can call me friend. That's what I'm committed to. I don't care about anything else. Do whatever you need to do so that you can say, Doug, my friend. So the word he declared, it means to draw out in narrative, to recount, to rehearse, to relate in full, to interpret, or translate. Wycliffe translates the Word of God. The eternal Logos is the translation of the Father as God, the person. That's why I referred, I so wanted to go through these 10 chapters, Christ Our All. 1935. There's nothing like it. I would suggest you go on a fast, turn on the TV, go through that. But I have an obligation to lay the foundation of why we're even here as an assembly. And that is for us to be fully grounded in what it means for us to be something that would be the testimony of the Christ that Paul preached. The mystery of the Christ. Well, here he is, Jesus, the one who interprets and translates God as Father. Therefore, exegesis, exegesis, is interpretation or explanation. The word exegetes was used by the Greeks of an expounder of oracles, dreams, omens, and sacred rites. That was the secular use. You see in John 13, he was reclining on Jesus' breast. But then as we move on through his gospel, we have other references. After they had crucified Jesus, and Jesus is not yet died, we see in verse 25, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, that's the title of his humanity, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, referring to John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. Behold your son." What was it in Jesus that transferred to John the care of his biological mother? There was something that was in the relationally, and there was a correspondence in the heart of John that was the reason why Jesus assigned his mother to John. Behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So how much we have of the knowledge of the Lord is something that is shared over a period of time while Mary was still with us. We don't know. But all that which represents the childhood of Jesus, Mary would, of course, now have new revelation of things she could never understand when he was a boy growing up. How he was a boy, he played, but he was always different. There was something that was in his awareness that she could not understand. That his questions were beyond her ability to respond. And so at age 12, when he sat amongst the rabbis, they were amazed at his wisdom. Then in John 21, which is an amazing chapter, it's after the resurrection, and the disciples are fishing on the Sea of Tiberias. And verse 7, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. In other words, the Lord is saying, do this and that, and you'll catch fish. They'd been fishing all night. And when they caught this big catch, they says, well, we've been there before. This is the Lord. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this kind of success. So John is the one, that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So who recognized the Lord first? It wasn't Peter. It was John. What was in John that he was able to recognize the Lord before Peter? Proximity to Christ. Moral and spiritual proximity. I sent you that message by Mr. Sparks, Proximity to Christ. That was an article that really got David Wilkerson's attention when he compiled various articles from Testimony Book Ministry of Sparks. He put in the Refiner's Fire, Proximity to Christ. This is one of the articles. So I sent that to you as a supplementary consideration. So because of his proximity to Christ, he was the first to recognize Christ. He had a discernment of Christ that was above all the others, including Peter's. And then in verse 20, the Lord had just gave a prophetic revelation to Peter in verses 18 and 19, how he was going to die. He was going to be martyred. In fact, he was crucified upside down at his request, according to ancient tradition. We see in verse 19, the Lord was signifying what kind of death, that Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Verse 20, and Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his breast at the supper, said, Lord, who is the one who betrays him? The one who leaned back on his breast at the Passover supper. I think I'll just close with 1 John 4:7. Beloved, that's how God the Father relates to Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Jesus, the beloved, we have been accepted in the beloved. So John now relates to the children of God on the same terminology that the Father relates to Jesus Christ, his uniquely begotten or beloved Son. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is begotten of God, and gnosko has an experiential knowledge of God. The one who does not love does not have an experiential knowledge of God, for God is, in his essential nature and character, love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, or in our case, that God, perfect tense, has sent his uniquely begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Has sent is a perfect tense. So in John's mind, why did he choose the perfect tense? He didn't say aorist tense. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He came, he died, and he went to heaven, aorist tense. No, he says perfect tense. Perfect tense looks at the incarnation as an established fact, but the emphasis is upon the abiding results. He was sent, and he didn't leave. He's still here. Oh yes, he left physically when he went to heaven. But John 14, another passage, when the Holy Spirit came from heaven at Pentecost, he came, just like he promised in John 14. He came to not just be with us, John 14, but in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit, he came to be in us. He's here. Perfect tense. God has sent, with emphasis upon, he is still here, his only begotten Son, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, in his person, his work on the cross, he completely satisfies God. Because God is satisfied, we're reconciled to God, and he can pronounce and declare us righteous without compromise of his character. Propitiation. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought, ophelo, we are under obligation. It's a law. It's the law of love, Romans 13. We are obligated. By the way, it's the only law that we're under, is the law of love. We are under obligation to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, attains its goal. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is Jesus present in us, and that Spirit is the very disposition, the character, the attitude of Jesus Christ. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father, again, perfect tense, has sent, with emphasis upon the abiding reality, the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus abides, continues, remains in him, and he in God. Just like Jesus, he was in God the Father was in him. You read John 13 through 17, you see that kind of phraseology over and over again. And we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us, in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. The one who abides in Jesus abides in God, and God abides in him. Because Jesus is the love of God manifested in flesh. And by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, he's in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he's still with us. As he is, so also are we in the world. There's him and us. No, as he is, so also are we in the Father. He's in the bosom of the Father. We're in him in the bosom of the Father. He's in us. The Father's in us. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates, that is, meseo, they abhors or detests his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should, or is obligated, to love his brother also. Father, we commit this to you. We entrust these things into your hands. We are helpless to do anything with anything that would come from ourselves, but you can take the word and do with it as you please, and build us up and give us an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in thee. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.